My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here at One Harbor Beaufort. It's my privilege to bring the message to you this morning. Brian is down at our Swansboro site, helping them out there, preaching about the Holy Spirit, while Tom is away for a little bit, so I get to bring you the next sermon in our series. If you've been with One Harbor a while, you realize that we typically preach through books of the Bible. We like to go chapter to chapter, verse by verse, so we can get whole context of the Bible. But sometimes we take breaks and do special little series, and one of those series is what we're doing right now, which is called the Foundation Series, where we go back to the basics of our faith and we kind of examine, okay, what is it that we believe? What is it that Christians think? Because we don't want to take for granted that in this room right now are people that just know everything that we know. So we want to just also just humble ourselves and say, okay, let's teach you and just bless you guys by just letting you know what it is that God's given us to believe. So it's my privilege to bring this next sermon to you. And we've been wrapping the series around something called the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is a very, very old, just kind of statement of faith that's been around in the church for a very long time. It's so old, they don't even remember where they got it from, kind of like some of our couches and things like that at home. We don't remember where we got it from, but it's still true, and it's still very good. So I'm going to do something I probably shouldn't, and I'm going to ask you to stand real quick as we read through this. It's good cardio, getting ready for the beach walk later on today. So let's read. It should be on the screen. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. So that term, just kind of as a side note, that term Catholic doesn't necessarily mean the Roman Catholic Church, but is kind of an old word that they used to use for kind of the universal, the church everywhere, which is actually what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about that the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. So basically, we're just going to be talking about the doctrine of the church this morning. And before we hop in, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you that your Holy Spirit is always a promise to us, that it's a promise that he is here with us this morning. He's not only opening our hearts to receive and understand, but he's also opening my mouth to teach in a way that will bless people with your truth. So I just ask this morning that not only truth would be felt, but also love, and that we would understand and we would see the beauty of Christ and his wonderful bride, so that we can leave here today thankful that you have given us each other in the church. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brian asked me, you know, what do you want to pick up of the Foundation series? And he gave me a list, and I said, you know, I'd really like to talk about the church, because this is a very important topic for me. And I was just praying to God, it's like, what do you want out of this message this morning? What do you want for everyone here this morning? And I just felt God say, he said, I want them to love the church. I want them to walk away loving the church. Now, church, there's probably not a more loaded word in the English language. It was so funny going out to Seattle as we were going street witnessing and everything. We'd go up and say, hey, we're from a church in North Carolina. And instantly, it was always received with skepticism and doubt, and like they didn't want to talk to us anymore. So that made me think, man, there's a lot of things that we think of when we think of the church. For some of you, you hear the word church and you instantly think of kind of a country club with a cross. You know, everybody comes together. We have our votes, we have our policy proceedings, we all have a voice, we all get to say something, we get to decide the potluck and who runs the potluck, and then we get to decide what the table linens are all about, and we kind of vote on things. Jesus is there, but it's more or less, you know, let's come together, let's get married. The pastor's there to marry him and bury him, and this is the church. We just kind of hang out. It's nothing more than that. That's kind of what I grew up in. I was a Baptist. Any former Baptist here? Can we praise? Praise this one, okay, Baptist? For some of you, church was like a ritualistic snooze fest where some guy in a big robe was standing up there and saying things, probably not in English all the time, and you were like, I don't understand what he's talking about, but I'm going to get wine at the end of this service, so I'm going to stick through this moment. For some of you, church was like a righteous rave where you get up and everybody is just so stoked to be there. If there wasn't a tambourine breakout or a banner being waved or someone shouting, screaming, having a holy mosh pit, it just wasn't a good Sunday. For some of you, church was just a place of rules, rules, rules. Don't smoke, don't chew, and then what? Don't go with girls that do. I was wondering which one of you guys were out there. That was also a little bit of my experience, just lots and lots and lots of rules. Some of you may be, you know, lucky. You have no impression of the church. You're just kind of here hanging out today. You're on vacation. Your buddy took you into this weird place so you could then go to the beach afterward. So you have no clue what really it's like. Then some of you are just full of skepticism, and you don't really trust anybody. You don't trust any church, and you believe that any organization that is run by men is automatically bad and cannot be trusted because of the potential for abuse from people. You've maybe been to churches that it's all about the loyalty to the brand, it's all about your money, or you've been subjected to a powerful personality. Whatever your experience was, typically the word church does not have a good connotation in our society. There's a researcher named Alan Hirsch, and he was talking about a study done in Australia, but it was applicable to all of kind of Western culture, where they say, okay, here's God, here's Jesus, here's spirituality, here's the church. Give me a thumbs up, a maybe, or a thumbs down. What do you think of it? God got like 90%. Jesus got like probably even more than that. He's like in the top three personalities of all time. Spirituality, super important. People are actually very spiritual. In our day and age. But guess what the church got? Like so low it wasn't even worth telling what the number was. So he said, in business speak, we got a good product. People like God. People like Jesus. People like spirituality. But we have a really bad distribution problem. So with all this, knowing either our past experiences or kind of what we perceive the church to be, what's most important is we find out, what does Jesus say about the church? What does the Bible say about the church? Before we hop into the specific Bible passage we're going to talk about this morning, I want to kind of give a quick, almost kind of little side lecture about, when we talk about the church, it's helpful. Sometimes we think of it in too broad a terms, and sometimes we think of it in too narrow terms. Sometimes we think about this, the church universal all the time, or sometimes all you're thinking about is, you know, Swamp Creek Baptist or something. That's all the only church you've ever been to. And that's not entirely wrong, because there is a sense where the church is universal, where it's not only universal past geography, but it's also past time. It's eternal. It's all the saints in the past and all the saints in the future and all the saints everywhere are the church. You see this in the New Testament when most of the New Testament is written what we call epistles, which are just letters. There were letters written by these pastors to specific churches. So Paul wrote to in the book of Romans, guess who he's writing to? The church at Rome. When Peter was writing his letters, he was talking to actually Jewish Christian refugees. So he was writing them, encouraging them through the trials. So these were all very specific local situations that were being written into, but we're receiving global universal truths for the moment. So the church is universal, but it's also local. One of the things that I was really struggling with, like, man, how do you just distill the essence of what the church is? If you look at the Bible, man, there's so many descriptions. We're like sheep, we're like royal priests, we're like kings and queens, we're like brothers and sisters, we're like all these things. So it's like, man, what is a really good way to describe just kind of the essence of what the church is? And I think it's really helpful to understand what the church is by also contrasting it with what the church isn't. And this is simply the city of men versus the city of God. Let's read these passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings." Hebrews 11 was talking about Abraham. Abraham was in a different place of the world at a certain time, and God came down, said, "Abraham, go move here. Go move to the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you a new land." And Abraham never really quite made it there. He was like wandering and everything, but Hebrews was talking about he was looking for that country, but he knew deep down inside it was a different type of country. It was a heavenly country. He was looking for a specific type of city. And Hebrews chapter 12 says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So he's talking about not just Abraham right now, but all of us, if you're a believer here this morning, he's talking about we're looking for a heavenly place, right? Heaven just means not here, you know? Looking for the city called New Jerusalem, which is the city of God. Now, obviously, if they were looking for the city of God, where were they at? City of men. They were all in the city of men. So what is a city? A city is a dwelling place for people. And typically, a city has rhythms, laws, authorities, certain types of cultural feels to them. There's all types of things that come with a city. Beaufort has laws. Beaufort has a city council, has a mayor, has parks and rec department, has all types of things going on with it, but it also has like city rhythms. I mean, everybody here, you know, realizes 4th of July, there's a great, you know, fireworks show, and then pirate invasion around August time. So there's city rhythms and cultures and customs. There's way we do things around here, and that's kind of what Beaufort is all about. And just in the same way, the city of men, globally, universally, at all time, the city of men has had its own rules and has its own rules, has its own rulers, has its own authorities, has its own rhythms, has its own cultures, and so does the city of God. So what is the big difference between the city of men and the city of God? And I found that the best place to distill it is in Acts 2:42. So we're going to look at what the essence of the church is in this verse, and then we're going to contrast it with the city of men. So Acts 2:42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So here's the 4 points. This is the main attributes of the city of God: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So let's look at each one and then see the opposite in the city of men. Number one, the apostles' teaching. So the apostles' teaching. This means two things right off the bat: authority and specificity. So there's authority, all right? The apostles were guys that hung out with Jesus when he was on the earth, okay? They were the men who lived with him. They were the men who went on ministry with Jesus, hung out with Jesus. He taught. He was the main guys he was building up to be the leaders in his church. And when he died and he resurrected again and then he ascended into heaven, Jesus said, "You go take everything that I've taught you and then you go teach everyone else to obey it and follow it." So these guys were the guys who witnessed the resurrection. They were the ones who lived with Jesus. They knew Jesus' teaching. No one else did. So what did they instantly do? They waited for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit came, and then they went out and started preaching the good news of Jesus to go out. They had the authority because they were with Jesus and they were ordained by Jesus. And also they had the specific tenets of what it means to be in the city of God. Because you just can't make it up, right? You just can't make up the rules. It'd be nice to just make up rules, right? That way I would never have like 10 speeding tickets on my record or something like that. I could just make up the rules as we go along. But the apostle says, no, there are rules and there are truths in our city. And the truth is there's one ruler, and he's King Jesus, okay? And he sent us, not as fellow rulers, but as shepherds. The Bible calls them under-shepherds, to come and teach you about what it is that we're supposed to do, what it is we're supposed to look like, contrasting it with the city of men. And just, you know, to let you know, the essence of what they talked was found in Matthew 22:40, where Jesus said to all of the law and prophets, hang on this, love God and love others. That's it. He said, guess what you're going to start doing now? That's your part of the city of men. We as authority in your lives, we come and we say, you're supposed to love God and love men. And we look at this contrasted with the city of men. They don't teach the apostles' doctrine. They don't teach what the guys who followed Jesus was telling them to believe. What do we believe? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, city of God does what? King Jesus is in control. Our main essence is that we love God and we love men because that's what he's taught us to do. And the city of men do what? What does that sound like? Pure chaos, right? We follow who? The prince of the power of the air. That's another term for Satan. And what does Satan want us to do? Satan doesn't want us just to go join the occult. That's not his main thing. He doesn't want us around a pentagram, melting candles in the parking lot or something like that. He wants us to be sons of disobedience. He wants us to live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our mind and body. And we're children of wrath. If anybody has a 2 or 3-year-old, you know what children of wrath means. Amen? Okay? And that's what we're like. We have this guy who's evil in charge of us, saying basically, I don't care what you do as long as you don't obey that guy over there in the city of God. Then you can do whatever you want. It's great. You can ice cream. You can stay up late all night. You can watch any rated movie you want. You can do whatever. Just fulfill your lust. Fulfill your desires. Fulfill your passion. And if you're angry, let the whole world know how angry you are and how evil, how mean you are and how upset you are. And you just, that's how you live. Paul says, this is like everyone. He says, the rest of mankind in verse 3. So it doesn't matter any religion outside of the one true religion of Jesus Christ and King. That's what we end up doing. If you look at this, it's not really throughout history, throughout religion. What do guys who get like cult followings always end up doing? Somehow they're the guys who get to marry everyone else's wife. They get all the big houses and they get all the big cars. This is the theme throughout a lot of religious history. It's because outside of the city of God, no matter how good you look, you're still following the city of men. You're still following the evil one. You're still following the passions and desires of your flesh. You're still a child of wrath, just like all of us. So number one difference is we're following a different rule. Amen. We're following a different king, and we're following a different way. We now follow Jesus, love him, and love others, instead of over here, following the evil one, and then doing whatever we want. That's the first part of it, what it means to be part of the church. The second part means fellowship. This describes the nature of how people in the church, okay, the city of God, relate to one another. The word fellowship. Let's read in Acts 2, verses 43 through 47. This kind of gets a really good snapshot of what this means to fellowship with one another. It says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number daily. So let's look at that. What were they doing? They're obeying God. Signs and wonders were happening. And they were putting everything together, saying, hey, if anyone has needs, let's help each other out. They would even sell their own possessions and distribute it. They went worshiping together. In verse 46, they went to the temple. They broke bread in homes, and they received food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Okay? So here they are, being generous, being kind, not worrying about growing in money and wealth, giving it to one another. They would eat together, okay? They liked being around each other. Isn't that amazing? They would break bread in each other's homes. And if anyone, no one was left out. And then they would go to the temple together, because remember, there's a new rule. You got to love God as well, not just men. And they would praise God for all the wonderful things he had done. And it says they had favor on all people, from all people. So they're loving others, loving God, and everyone saw it and said, hey, that's different. That's nice. I like that they're all invited to the parties instead of being a jerk and leaving each other out. They're really excited about this God that they're following. What's going on? I said they did this together. This is the fellowship. This is the new rule of love in one another's life. Contrast this with the scripture that says the city of man, what it is primarily like. Titus 3:3. It says, for we ourselves once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. How many of you use this as your experience in this life? So I was a homeschool kid. I was in church most of my life. I only really ever knew church. So I believed a lot of the bad press about the church. I was like, man, people really kind of got a clue in that we're kind of mean to each other sometimes. So I figured that, man, everyone outside of church must be really nice to each other, and they get it. That's why they don't want to come to church. But then I got my first job. And then I realized the name of the game was gossip and backbiting and being cruel to each other and being foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasure. I love how he says this, passing our days in malice and envy. It's like a vacation of evil. Like, how should I spend? I got some free time. What should I do? Oh, I should just blast people on Twitter. I should make fun of the president, or I should make fun of someone I don't like, or I should call my friend up and we can gossip about somebody. He says, we were hated by others. So we were hated, and then we hated others. So, city of men, we're foolish, disobedient. We just kind of backbite. We're just kind of mean. We're just kind of evil. We're hated, and we hate. That's how we fellowship in the city of men. But in the city of God, we love him. We love each other. We give each other things if they need it. And we have to fight for unity sometimes. At the moment of disunity, we can't just give up. We have to continue to forgive and repent and love and try to change. When the city of men, if you don't like someone, guess what? Forget them. I'm out of here. But Jesus says, no. I loved you. You can love them. It's kind of the essence of what it means to be in fellowship in the city of God. So, the last one, I'll kind of clump the last two together since they kind of have the same meaning. It says the breaking of bread and prayers. So, prayers is pretty straightforward how that's understood, but then breaking of bread takes a little bit of interpretational searching through. And from what most scholars agree is that this was probably not just one particular thing, it was probably two things. It wasn't just kind of like an informal eating of food together, though it definitely did include that, but also a sense where they were practicing communion with each other, almost like on a daily basis. For those of you who don't know communion is, we actually practice it every single Sunday here at One Harbor. The bread there, and there's juice in these pans if you can't see them. So what the bread represents and what the wine represents is one thing, and that's Jesus' body. So you're like, well, it's kind of weird. These people eat their God's body. This is kind of strange, which is actually kind of the reputation the church got in the beginning. They said, well, these are cannibals. Let's not follow them. But Jesus gave that to us before on the night before he died. And he said, you must eat of my flesh and you must drink of my blood if you want to partake of me. What does that mean? And the essence of what that means is there's good news. There's good news. Because what was about to happen to Jesus? His body was about to be torn apart by Roman centurions. He's about to be hung on a cross. He was about to be destroyed because of sin. But not his sin, our sin. So what Jesus was saying is you're going to participate in me by eating my ripped body and drinking my blood so that you won't have to be torn to pieces under wrath. That's good news. That's good news. I mean, that's good news. Instead of being children of wrath, we're now children of love. Instead of people without hope and despair, we're now full of hope. Instead of people who are kind of wondering, like, what's true? Where's God? We're now people who know there's a God. And not only is there a God, he loves us enough to die for us and take punishment that we deserve. So daily, they broke bread together. And they said, think about this great God. And let's just enjoy one another's company. I'll tell you this, it's hard to be mad with people when you're eating communion together, when you're reminding yourself of the gospel, when you're reminding yourself that no matter how bad we are, he'll never stop loving us. And even though we could never earn his love, we already have it. That we're far more wicked than we could ever imagine, but we're also far more accepted and loved than we could ever dare to dream. And these people were encouraged, this community. And then prayers. One of the benefits of now being a Christian is that you get to talk to God. You get to have a relationship with God. The King of the universe is now available at any moment to you. Where before we deserved to be these things, now we get to eat Jesus and then worship him and communicate with him. I'll tell you, there's no sweeter time in my life than in the early mornings when I get up and I pray. It's like someone took a syringe of Red Bull and put it in my veins. You have so much energy, so much passion, because you've been with a God who is nothing but pure kinetic love. And that's Jesus. So these were people that got together, reminded themselves of the gospel, the good news that Jesus died again and rose again for us so that we might have eternal life and also that we now have communion and relationship with him. It's also not just for communion and maturity, it's also for a mission. The church is a city on a mission. It's a city that has a goal. Our goal isn't just like some of us in Beaufort may feel like, I hope no one else moves in here. You know, it's pretty nice. As is, right now, I know we have like tons of visitors, so that's probably the worst analogy to use this morning. But like, this is a good thing we got going here. It's nice. We got one coffee shop, and we all like it and everything. I hope it stays that way. That's the city of men, okay? All right, we build gates. We lock people out. We surcharge people with taxes. That's what we do. But in the city of God, it's an open gate, and we say, come in. Come in through the Lamb. And let me tell you something, there's not a harder miracle to perform than seeing someone's heart change. And that's the mission that Jesus gave us. He said, go out there and make disciples. Make people who follow me. That might as well be a mission to change an apple into a leopard. You know, like it's impossible. But through God, all things are possible. So what the early church would do as they were breaking bread and fellowshipping and loving one another and going to the temple and praying and reminding themselves of the gospel, they were also going out and preaching and evangelizing and telling people to repent and turn away from their sins and follow Jesus. And in the midst of this, they would pray and pray. They would have all-night prayer sessions, and they would always talk about Peter would go on the roof and pray, and Paul would remind the people he would write letters to. He says, I'm always praying for you. Because this city is a city at war. Not a defensive war, but an offensive war. And we got to bring the good news. And the only way to do this is with air power, right? From our general. Call it in. Shoot me some artillery. Something I don't have. So we see the city of God contrasted with the city of men. City of men are cut off from God. They can't pray. They can't speak to him. There is no good news. There is no communion. You can eat bread and you can drink wine, but it's empty if there's no true eating of Jesus' body, no true drinking of Jesus' blood. So it's cut off from communion with God, and it has no good news. Contrasted with the city of men, with the city of God, where we have good news, and we have relationship, and we have power through prayer. So just to kind of sum it up, the city of God follows the teaching and authority of the apostles through the good news preached through Jesus and done through Jesus. The city of men follow what we like and what we want, all under the negligent oversight of a wicked being called Satan. And over here we have fellowship where we can get along, we love and we give and we thank and we're joyful with one another. Over here, we hate one another and we're hated by one another and we're foolish and we're disobedient. Well, over here, we can break bread, remind ourselves that there is good news in this world and that there is a God who cares. And over here, it's hopeless, it's wandering, and isolated. So, now some of you may be thinking, this sounds good, right? I'd be all about this if this is what I saw. This is not what we see all the time, right? As I mentioned earlier, the word church is extremely loaded in our culture, right? You say church to people and it's like you screaming, I have leprosy or something. They just run from you. Why? Because there's been bad things that happen over here. In truth, the city of God right now on this planet oftentimes looks an awful lot like the city of man. I'll respond two ways to this. Number one, things are not as bad as they appear. A lot of times the human condition is to naturally just kind of minimize the good and explode the bad. Like if you're like in my house and it's time to mop the floor, okay? If you ask me, floor looks great. Ask my wife, there's this massive, like, just sewage pipe that broke out, and it's disgusting and dirty, and we got to clean it right now. And really, it's just a little smudge that you can see on the ground. And sometimes that's what we can do. Now, it's good to mop. Don't be like me. Be like my wife. So we can see the bad and forget the good. And the truth is, the church has done a lot of unseen, massive amount of good in this world. In fact, since Jesus came, he broke so many paradigms and so many thought patterns, at least in the Roman world alone. Roman world, women were just disregarded. Babies, you could throw them away if you didn't want them. The word hospital started to exist because Christians would take sick people in. Babies were adopted and orphanages were started because of Christians. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. You go to any part of the world right now, and the spearhead of goodness is the church. Orphanages exist you'll never hear about on CNN. There are rescue missions that are saving lives on a daily basis that, guess what? You'll never get to know about. It won't be trending on Twitter. Won't be on the Chiron at the bottom of your screen. Prostitutes are coming out of prostitution because someone's showing them the love of Christ through the church. Addicts are finding freedom for the first time because of the love of Jesus expressed through the local church. Soup kitchens are all around this city, this country, because Christians wanted to start soup kitchens. Church is always often there for folks in the worst moments of their life, when they lose a lost one or they're experiencing great sickness or something. And they're always, sometimes, a lot of times they're there in the best moments, when you have a baby or when you're getting married or something like that. I myself am the son of a pastor, and I've been in the church all my life. I've seen innumerable amounts and acts of kindness that will never be known. So let's not just think about the bad all the time. Let's not like believe our own bad press and be worried and just nervous. God is moving, and God is using his church. But let's not be fooled either. Things are also bad. There are deep grievances that have been committed by the church. People have abused others in the name of the church. Many churches can be run by con men that all they want is money. The church has become can become a system of closeness that looks down on others and makes people feel lesser than. The church can seem to fight endlessly about doctrines. And sometimes the meanest people you will ever meet go to church. So why should you keep on loving the church? I have one answer, and only one answer, that makes sense. It's because Jesus loves the church. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless." Jesus is cleaning the church. Church isn't quite yet perfect yet. We've got wrinkles, we've got spots, we've got some blemishes. It's definitely not what you would call the prettiest girl in the room. But guess what? Jesus loved her. He said, "I'm going to take that girl, and I'm going to make her the most jaw-droppingly gorgeous thing you've ever seen." Some of you guys may be feeling a little weird right now that your girl is going to look pretty one day. But this is what Jesus is describing of us. That we're ugly, we're a mess, and he still loved us. And not only did he loved us so much, he's going to change us. The Bible says the city of God over here at the end of the book of Revelation, when it's that beautiful, gorgeous bride that Jesus is making one day, is going to be a city so large it takes up the entire continental U.S. or the size of it. It will be just surrounded by gold. Its walls will be made out of jewels. Its gates will be pearls. There will be no street lamps because the glory of God will be there, and it will be so bright and sunny. It's that the streets will be made of gold. There'll be something called the river of life, where the tree of life is so big it can stand on both sides of the river. That's a big tree. And the people in that city will love one another. There'll be no cops, there'll be no fire departments, there'll be no EMS. I want to go to that city. Beaufort's nice, but that's the city I'm living for one day. And Jesus does this through the work of changing us from over here. Because guess what? Everyone who's here has lived here. We get to change our residency just by the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And he loves her, and he's committed to her. In fact, Matthew 25 says, one of the main things we'll be judged on when we get to the judgment throne of Jesus one day, the main thing we'll be judged on is how we love Jesus' church. Says there will be a group over here called sheep and a group over here called goats. And he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they said, "Why, Lord?" And he said, "Because I was hungry and you never fed me. I was thirsty and you never gave me drink. was in prison and you never visited me. Depart from me. And he said to the sheep, come, enjoy the rest that I prepared for you. And they, and he said, because you loved me. And they said, when did we see you thirsty or naked? Or when did we see that you needed food? Or that you were in prison and we needed to come? He said, if you'd done it to the very, very least of my brothers, you've done it to me. That's how Jesus will judge who gets to come into the New Jerusalem. Amen. If you love his church. I don't know about y'all, but that stokes a little bit of fear in my heart. That I need to love y'all better. I don't need to complain about y'all. Because I'm, guess what? I'm not that perfect, gorgeous thing either yet. I got blemishes and wrinkles and spots that, man, are just awful. So as we close and the band comes up, for those of you who do not yet call yourselves follower of Jesus, let me just encourage you, the city of God is eternal, and the city of man is temporary. The city of men will not have peace, but the city of God will in the end have peace. The city of God is not perfect yet, but it will be one day. And the city of men will never be perfect, and it will always be broken. And the city of God is ruled by a good king. And the city of men is just ruled by you. Who wants to follow that? And for those of you who love Jesus, but don't really love his church, let me let you know, it's impossible to love God and not love his church. If you say you have been truly changed by God, you will love the church. This does not mean a generic, you know, good vibes toward the church, best wishes. It means you roll up your sleeves, you jump in the trenches, and you fight the good fight, and you love others no matter how beat up and bruised you can get. Why? Because Jesus loves you, and he loves them, and we have to love one another. Let me tell you this. I stand before you as a man that has been brutally hurt by the church. Things have happened to me that when I've described it to people who lead like gigantic religious organizations, they tell me that's the worst thing we've ever heard about the local church doing to someone else. And I want to tell you, it hurt. But I didn't give up on the church. Why? Because Jesus never gave up on me. So I can't give up on y'all either. We're stuck with each other, okay? Because we've all been saved and loved on by a good king. And one day we'll all get to experience a great, beautiful new city of God called New Jerusalem. Let's